Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. This morning we continue to look at the fascinating details given by our Lord Himself concerning His second coming to earth. Just to set the context in your mind, you'll remember that it is still Wednesday night of Passion Week. You'll remember that as Jesus and the disciples were leaving the Temple Mount on that Wednesday evening following a full day of teaching and refuting the religious leaders of Israel, you'll remember that they turned back to look at the magnificence of the temple, and when they commented on it, Jesus responded by telling them that the temple itself would be leveled, Jerusalem would be destroyed, and Judaism, as they knew it, would never be the same. And that, we learned, came as a shock to those disciples. His words did not fit their understanding of eschatology, and so they asked Him some questions. When is the end of this age going to come? When are you going to establish your kingdom on earth and usher in the golden age of Israel? What should we be looking for as the signs that all this is going to take place? And then when are you going to judge the unrighteous and bless Israel? These are the questions that were on their mind, on their minds. And you'll remember the disciples had no idea that the Messiah would come twice. They did believe that He was the Messiah, and since He was the Messiah, that the kingdom had to be very near. And if there must be a destruction of Jerusalem, and Jesus said there would be, well, the kingdom will come soon. They had no concept of Him leaving, being gone a long time, even though He had told them a parable about a king who went away on a long journey. They thought it would all happen in their lifetime and in His. Now understand, this is the last time Jesus will be in the temple until He comes again. He has now left the temple site. He has left with the people still uncommitted and the rulers now fully committed to executing Him. Well, you remember Jesus begins to answer their questions in verse 8. And that led into what is known as the Olivet Discourse recorded here in Luke 21, also in Mark, with Matthew having the fullest account of Christ's sermon. And as I've told you several times, this is the longest answer Jesus gives to any question He is asked in the entire New Testament. And so it's imperative that we understand what Jesus is saying here. Now, you'll remember we can divide this sermon into three main sections. First, in verses 7 through 24, Jesus talks about the preliminaries to His coming, the things that are going to happen before He returns to earth the second time. Then Jesus talks about His actual coming. That's the promise of His coming in verses 25 through 28. And then in verses 29 through 36, He's going to talk about the proper preparation for His second coming. Now, as I told you last Lord's Day, it's very important that you understand that the disciples did not ask Jesus what the next event on the eschatological calendar would be. That's not what they asked Him. What they want to know about is the end of the age. In reality, the next event on the eschatological calendar is the rapture of the church out of this world, where all true followers of Jesus Christ meet Christ in the air to be taken back to our home in heaven. But the disciples don't know anything about that. They don't know about the rapture. They won't begin to understand those details until the day of Pentecost comes. And so what the disciples were hearing and what we are learning is what is going to take place on the earth after we've been taken to heaven in the rapture. And so according to Jesus Christ, God incarnate, there are some events that must take place before He comes back to earth the second time. These we call the preliminaries. And remember, these are the general events of the extended time that must take place before Jesus returns. Beginning in verse 8, Jesus tells them that He's not returning right away, that a period of time would pass before He comes back. And as it stands today, it's been some 2,000 plus years. That time period would be characterized by three general realities: deceivers, disasters, and distress. First of all, Jesus said you should expect religious deception. And we talked about that in detail, the flourishing of all kinds of false Christianity, with men claiming to be the Messiah, coming in Christ's name. And we talked about the fact that today there are more false Christians than true ones. There are more false Christian teachers than true ones. False Christianity is the dominating deception in the world. That's what Jesus prophesied would happen, and that's exactly what has come to pass. And remember that this will only escalate in intensity as the time for Christ to return gets closer. The second thing He said to expect was disaster. There will be all kinds of wars and disturbances, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, as well as earthquakes and famines and plagues and terrors in the sky. And that describes the disintegration of planet life in this fallen, cursed earth. And we're familiar with many of those types of disasters. All those will increase as the planet winds down and our Lord's return draws near. We're not the ones to destroy the planet. God Himself is going to destroy His planet. The third thing Jesus said to expect is distress. The persecution of true followers of Jesus Christ. And so from Christ's words that Wednesday evening of Passion Week until Jesus returns, those types of events are going to increase. They're going to be standard. They're general descriptions of events that will take place, and they're going to increase in intensity. And perhaps it helps us to describe these three scenarios as Braxton Hicks. We talked about that, those counterfeit labor pains that take place before the real labor pains begin. Those Braxton Hicks pains take us into the tribulation, that 7-year period of time that marks the end of the history of the world. Well, then in verses 20 through 24, Jesus said that right before He returns the second time, there will be two very specific signs. And we looked at that. Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies. And you'll remember that we compared Jesus' words with the many Old Testament prophecies, as well as the book of Revelation. Matthew and Luke both tell us that in the middle of the 7-year tribulation, Antichrist will commit the final abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which triggers this assault, this final assault on Israel. Bottom line, at the end, in the final onslaught against Israel, Antichrist will gather together a coalition from all the nations of the world who align themselves against Israel to wipe out the people of God and to wipe out all true followers of Jesus Christ anywhere they exist in the world. This final attack against Israel will stretch for the last 3.5 years into the final Armageddon, that final battle when Christ actually returns. Jesus, you'll remember, calls this final 3.5-year period of the 7-year period the Great Tribulation. 7 years in total is the tribulation. The last 3.5 years of that is designated as the Great Tribulation. Well, then we came to verse 25. We looked at that last time. And we saw that in verses 25 and 26, that at the very end of the time called the Great Tribulation, more signs will proliferate. Signs in sun and moon and stars, the roaring of the sea and the waves. Verse 26, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In other words, the universe, as we now know it, is going to be dramatically altered. We saw that in numerous Old Testament texts, and we saw that throughout specific judgments defined for us in detail in the book of Revelation. And so you have this general period of time, this period of time before, between when Jesus came the first time and when He'll come the second time. You have this general period of time, this Braxton Hicks period of time leading up to the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, and then the abomination of desolation that kicks off the final 3.5-year period of the 7, known as the Great Tribulation. And during this time, the judgments of God, during this full 7-year period, the judgments of God will increase, and the universe and the earth, according to Jesus Christ, will begin to disintegrate in chaos and in devastation that is unimaginable and unequaled in any time in the history of the world. Well, that brings us to the second major section of this sermon, and that's what we're currently looking at. And so follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now what this is the promise of His second coming. The promise of His second coming. Now, last Lord's Day, I gave you five words from John MacArthur to hang our thoughts on here as we make our way through these couple of verses. Sequence, staging, shock, signs, and saints. Now, the first word we looked at was sequence. Look at verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars. And we learned here that in the Greek, there's a connective at the beginning of this word, kai in the Greek. It's the word and. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. And that and is important because it connects what follows with what went before. It's a connective. In other words, what is implied in the English, we don't typically start a sentence with and. That's why the translators left it out. It's implied, but it is most certainly there literally in the Greek. Matthew and Mark record it more clearly this way, Matthew 24:29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Mark 13:24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So, the point is there's a definite sequence here. The disciples ask their questions about the signs of the ends of the age, the end of the age in verse 7. Beginning in verse 8, Jesus then tells them that He's not returning right away. A period of time would pass before He comes back. And as it stands today, it's been some 2,000 plus years. That time period would be characterized by three general realities: deceivers, disasters, and distress. The "and" takes us back to those three events. This is what has to happen before Christ returns to earth. And so as the tribulation comes to its culmination, signs in the sun, moon, and stars will occur. And they will come in a flurry of activity at the end of the great tribulation just before Christ returns. That is the sequence. The second word is staging. The staging of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The staging is also given in verses 25 and 26. We're now at the end of the Great Tribulation. And there are three phases here. Look at this. Verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars. What happens? Well, we learned that they go out. The lights go out. God turns the lights off. The sun goes out. The sun goes out. Therefore, the moon goes out. The stars go out as well. Blackness covers the universe. At the same time, verse 25, there is the roaring of the sea and the waves. The seas begin to roar. The waves turn into tumult. Tsunamis cover continents. Mountains disappear. Islands are covered over. And then verse 26, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is all final staging, and it perfectly parallels what the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation says. We looked at that. Now that brings us to the third word. It's where we pick up in the text this morning. The third word is shock. That's a good description. It's a bit of an understatement because really there is no other response to the unimaginable chaos that is now taking place. So get this. Right here in the text, Jesus is describing the end of the Great Tribulation. Right before Christ returns, when the universe as we know it is being dramatically altered. And the idea is that Jesus, in righteous, holy judgment, must first destroy before he recreates. That's the idea. And understandably, as he says here, there is only one possible response to what is happening on the earth. There's only one way to respond to what's happening. Look again at verse 25. And on the earth, dismay among nations. Dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. And then verse 6, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming, still coming upon the world. Now, those, as I said, are understatements. This is where the original language helps us. This is where the Greek helps us. These are understatements. Look back at verse 25. Jesus says that all over the earth, men all over the earth will be dismayed. There will be dismay among the nations. Now that word dismay is very misleading. Very misleading. The word in the Greek is sunaxi or sonaxe, and it's used only one other time in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, making it a very rare word. It means anguish. It describes a kind of human emotion which is overwhelming and overpowering. It could be translated as severe, overwhelming anxiety. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians to describe his anguish and consternation over the troubled church in Corinth. He was grieved over the details in Corinth. The word refers to severe emotional stress, an overwhelming, overpowering sense of acute, unrelieved fear and torment. And notice that it's compounded by perplexity. Perplexity, that's another understatement. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, here's the response, dismay among nations in perplexity. The word perplexity, aporia in the Greek, is found only here in the New Testament. And it's as if the Holy Spirit uses words that define a time the likes of which have never existed before or never will exist again by using words that are extremely rare for such a rare time. Aporia, perplexity, simply means confusion in its most severe form. It has a connotation of distress, dismay, discomfort, being at a loss and uncertainty. For example, the related verb apareo is used to describe Herod's bewilderment regarding John the Baptist. He just could not comprehend what was going on there. The women's perplexity at finding the empty tomb after the resurrection. We left him here. He is not here. We would say their mind was blown. Unable to comprehend this. The disciples being at a loss as to who would betray Jesus. Festus's uncertainty of how to handle the Jews' charges against Paul, and Paul being at his wit's end over the Galatians. You get the idea. The confusion literally explodes in their minds because no one can do anything to stop or even avoid what is happening all around them. Life as they know it will become absolute chaos. Absolute devastation. Think about it. You've got 1/3 of the oceans destroyed. With all those sea animals dead and floating to the top and being washed over the land. You've got 1/3 of the freshwater destroyed. You've got mountains exploding. Heavenly bodies crashing and careening into the earth. You've got the sky literally dark. Horrible storms, 100-pound hailstones, and all the other things described in the book of Revelation and Revelation happening. And the confusion comes because they know they can't handle any of it. There's nothing that they can do. And remember, the closer it gets to the Lord's return, all those curses come in rapid-fire succession. As I told you, in our Sunday night series in Revelation, it's best to understand that the trumpet judgments come in months of time, and then the final bowl judgments come in weeks and days, all in rapid-fire succession. And the resulting shock is so great that John tells us that men will be fainting from fear. Do you see it? Verse 26. The word fainting is apofuxko. It appears also only here in the New Testament. It means to breathe out or to expire. It's another word for to die. In other words, people will literally be scared to death. They'll be scared to death. They will die, literally they will die of fright. People all over the world will die of terror because they know that there is nothing they can do. And watch this. This is something else. They also know that is only going to get worse. It's not like an earthquake where you ride it out. You go through the same thing every time in an earthquake, trust me. At first you think, wow, this is an earthquake. And then you think, wow, this is lasting longer than it's probably supposed to. But then things return to normal. They know this is not going to get any better. Men fainting, look at 26, from fear. And look at this, the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. They know it's only going to get worse. MacArthur says the terror comes from the overwhelming devastation, and the terror is compounded by the total absence of any hope of relief whatsoever. You might be able to mitigate your anxiety if you thought there would be an end, but there will be no end, nor can there be any end, and they know it. Listen, everything every man has ever known and understood about the earth and the universe will literally be disintegrating right in front of them. And remember, as Jesus said, this time will be worse than all the times Jesus has already described for us concerning these final 3.5 years. Now, here's what's interesting about this. This is not something that the disciples would not have heard about before. It is shocking coming from Jesus, and yet this is exactly what Isaiah said. Listen to this, Isaiah 13:8. Isaiah says, humanity will be terrified, pains and anguish will take hold of them, they will writhe like a woman in labor, they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. They'll look at each other and say, what is happening? Look at Revelation chapter 6. This is men's reaction to the sixth seal judgment. Seven seals, this is the sixth seal judgment being opened. Look at this, verse 15. Then the kings, these are the top guys, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man. See, that's every man. That's every man you can imagine. Every man on the face of the earth, look at this, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? For we know that the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They say, look, rather than stand before Jesus Christ, we'd just as soon be crushed to death. Not realizing that they would still have to stand before Jesus Christ. That's the blindness of the spiritually dead right there. Now, here's what you've got to understand. We're not even to the seven trumpet judgments yet, which are worse than the seal judgments, and we're not to the bowl judgments that are worse than the trumpet judgments. Men will want to die. Some will be scared to death. Others will be scared, but they cannot or do not die. They'll beg to be buried alive just to escape what's coming next. A Revelation 9, verse 6, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. They won't be able to even take their own lives. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 16. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed. They blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over those plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. Then the fifth angel, poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Look at Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 8. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning, famine. She will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep. These are those who had connections with Babylon the Great. That's the financial aspect of Antichrist's empire. Will lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance, because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. That is the magnificent glory of this city. This influential, worldwide influential city of Babylon, Babylon the Great. They had all these things. God will take all these things from them. Woe, woe, the great city, verse 16, who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet. Just describing what a magnificent aspect of Antichrist's empire this was. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. Every shipmaster, every passenger and sailor, as many as make their living by sea, stood at his distance. They were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning. Crying out as they saw the smoke, what city is like the great city? They threw dust on their heads. They picked dirt up and put it on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city. This is the end in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then an angel, a strong angel, took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. There'll be no music. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. The sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. This is the end. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants here, your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. What's this? This is the end. This is the last great aspect of Antichrist's empire devastated. And the point is, because this is written, the entire world will understand that what they are experiencing is the wrath of God. They will understand that all of this comes from the hand of God. They'll know it from the hearing of the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in Revelation 7. They'll know it from the two witnesses in Revelation 14. The two witnesses in Revelation 11, the flying angel in Revelation 14, not to mention the testimony of those saved during the tribulation. Some will believe, but most will refuse to repent. And instead, what did we read? In ignorance, the ignorance of their spiritual blindness, they will blaspheme the very God causing the devastation. Many who reject the truth will die. The others will wish they were dead. Those who survive the succession of judgments, they will be killed by the Lord Jesus Christ when He finally does return to earth in Revelation 19. So, we have the sequence, the staging, the shock. Look at the sign. Now, this is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been waiting for. Since the fall of man, this is what history is pointing to. The sequence, the staging, the shock, and that leads to the sign. And what is the sign? The sign is the Son of Man Himself. The final sign of Christ's arrival is not another event that points to the Son of Man. It is the Son of Man Himself. And the Greek grammar in Matthew's parallel account could be translated, the sign which is the Son of Man, Matthew 24, verse 30. Now, remember, this is exactly what the disciples asked Jesus for back in chapter 21. verse 7. And here, verse 27, finally comes the sign. Here's the sign. Verse 27. Then, notice it says they, not you. Why not you? Because they're not going to be there. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That is it. That's the sign. That's the final sign. The sign is the Son of Man. The ultimate sign will not be a blazing cross or some visible manifestation of God's Shekinah glory, as some of the church fathers suspected, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ Himself bodily returning in a cloud of blazing divine glory, previewed in His transfiguration before Peter, James, and John in Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. That was a prequel. That was a precursor. A preview of the final viewing of Jesus Christ coming in His glory. Now, understand again, this is not new to the disciples. They haven't connected all the pieces, but these are details that they understood, they knew about. They didn't understand how they came together, but they knew about these. This is Daniel chapter 7. Very familiar words for them, written in the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has the vision of the coming of the Son of Man. Daniel 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, this is a vision he's having, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Who would that be? That's Jesus Christ. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's where we get that phrase, the Son of Man. That was Christ's favorite phrase for Himself because it spoke of His humility, God in a human body. God coming to earth, humbling Himself. It speaks of Messiah, God coming from the throne of God that would also be man, would be man, a glorified man. Totally God, totally man. So, catch this. There's not going to be any confusion. When this happens, the confusion ends. The sign is Christ. And guess what? Why in the sky? Because everyone will be able to see it. Everyone will see Him returning. Everyone will know exactly who He is, and everyone will know exactly what is happening. Now notice back in our text, Luke 21, it says that the Son of Man is coming, look at verse 27, in a cloud. That's consistent with what Daniel said. With clouds, the clouds of heaven. Listen to John, Revelation 1:7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, those are the enemies of Christ, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him, even so, amen. Why will they mourn? Because it's time for them to be judged, and they know it. They've rejected the very one who will judge them. Everyone on earth will see Him. Everyone. Daniel says with the clouds. John says with the clouds. Mark says in the clouds. Luke says in a cloud. Matthew says on the clouds of heaven. What does that tell us? That tells us that Jesus will return on and in and surrounded by clouds. In fact, Psalm 104, verse 3, I love this verse. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the clouds. Isaiah 19, verse 1, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. And the point is, He was taken up from them in a cloud, and that's exactly how He'll come back. Now, you can't forget this. Do not forget that the setting here is pitch darkness. Pitch darkness. Pitch darkness. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. By the way, it's almost impossible for you on this earth to be in pitch darkness. It's almost impossible. There are caves in which you can go down into in which are darker than any other place on the face of the planet, where you can see nothing. It's as if being blind. This is Zechariah chapter 14, speaking of the day of the Lord. Just summarizing here, verse 2, it's a time for the Lord's coming, a time when all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem. That's consistent with what we see in our Lord's Olivet Discourse. It's a time, verse 3, when the Lord goes forth and fights against the nations as when He fights on a day of battle. It's that day when He returns and His feet stand on the Mount of Olives in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives is split in the middle from east to west, creating a very large valley so that half of the mountain moves to the north, the other half to the south. It's this time of the Lord's return. Look at verse 6. 14 verse 6. In that day there will be what? No light. There's not going to be any light in that day. No light in that day. The luminaries will dwindle. Literally it says the bright ones will fade. That means the stars go out, the moon, the sun, it's pitch black, black like sackcloth, pitch black as in no light. Verse 7, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. Unique as in there has been and will be no other day like this in the history of the world. Unique. This has never happened before. It is such a unique day that is known only to Jehovah. It is a day that no one could ever comprehend, no one could ever imagine, no one could ever experience or explain. It's known only to Jehovah. He will alone understand this kind of day, this blackness that never ends. And notice that Zechariah tells us that it is neither day nor night. In other words, it will be a darkness as never before has been seen. Now, we endure the darkness now because what? Morning is coming. Light is coming. But this darkness never ends. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. That's another phrase, Jacob's distress, for the tribulation. And then this amazing statement, look at verse 7, 14 verse 7. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at that evening time, there will be light. So, pitch darkness, but there's going to be light. Who's the light? It's the Son of Man coming in power and glory. When the light is restored, the heavenly bodies go back to their ordered orbits. The earth rests. That's a wonderful statement there. It talks about what will take place in the millennial kingdom. So catch this. Zechariah 14 is one of those passages that sees the mountaintops, not the valleys in between. So we don't get all the chronological details in Zechariah. He moves right from the darkness to the light. Skips the battle, as it were, and then talks about the millennial kingdom. This is the millennial kingdom. In that glorious kingdom, there will be light. Verse 8, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem in the summer and in the winter. The deserts will blossom like a rose. The rivers run in Israel summer and winter. This is paradise regained. In just passing from the one statement about the darkness of the tribulation, the great tribulation, to the glory of the millennial kingdom. Now, do you want to know what this this coming looks like, the actual coming of Jesus Christ looks like, look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This talks about what will take place in the millennial kingdom. I mean, this talks about what takes place when Christ returns. Out of that pitch darkness, the whole world will see the man, Son of Man, come. They'll be staring at the pitch darkness, trying to discern what's happened. And out of that darkness, they'll see the Son of Man coming back, returning back to earth. This is the moment that all of redemptive history moves. This is the moment to which all of redemptive history moves. This is the glorious culmination when the once humiliated Christ returns as the eternally exalted Christ. He came once to die. He will come now to kill. He came once to build His church. He comes again to establish His glorious kingdom. And remember, again, He comes back exactly as He left, physically, literally, bodily, and in a familiar form which they knew Him. Look at 19. This is Jesus Christ Himself coming in full power and glory. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. The white horse symbolizes power and authority. Victorious Roman generals rode on white horses through the streets of Rome in their triumphal successions and processions. White also symbolizes the spotless, unblemished, absolute holy nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called faithful and true because He keeps His word and must act against sin. Therefore, it says, in righteousness He judges and wages war. Verse 12, His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. His judgment is absolutely accurate because His eyes are a flame of fire, which is a reference to His omniscience. On His head are many diadems because He is the sole ruler of the universe, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. He has a unique name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. And the name representing all that He is beyond human comprehension. Just as the nature of God is beyond human comprehension. In other words, no one can fully understand that name because it represents His majesty and His authority and His glory and His power or the fullness of all His other attributes. He is clothed, verse 13, with a robe dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. The fact that He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood signifies that this will not be His first battle. The robe bears the blood of enemies whom He has already conquered. And it will shortly bear the blood of those He is about to destroy. And get this, verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. So, coming with Jesus Christ, called the Word of God, verse 13, the Son who existed from all eternity, John 1, verse 1, and became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14, will be, with Him will be, get this, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, speaks of purity, following Him on white horses. Who's that? All the true followers of Jesus Christ from the church age who have been raptured to heaven. All the true believers from the Old Testament, Jude 14 and 15 speaks about that. All those martyred earlier during the tribulation, Revelation 7, verse 9 and 13 and 14, verses 13 and 14, as well as the holy angels. And oh, what an army that will be. That will be the greatest army in the history of the world. Christ's judgments will be instantaneous. They'll be accurate. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, symbolizing the death-dealing power of his word, so that he may strike down the nations. Having done so, verse 15, he will rule them with a rod of iron. Verse 15, treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. That vivid imagery there pictures Jesus Christ crushing sinful humanity like one would crush grapes to make wine. Unlike his first coming, when he came in humility to die as a sacrifice for sin, Jesus will come again to kill with power and great glory. He will manifest his power by both destroying and renewing the world, defeating and judging Satan, the demons, Antichrist, the false prophet, his forces, eliminating all the unregenerate, while at the same time establishing his kingdom for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Well, this is the story. This is the story of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The sequence, the staging, the shock, the sign, finally, the saints. Now, saints, understand, John is now talking to those, speaking to those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Those who will be alive at the time of Christ's return. Look at verse 28. Back to Luke 21, 28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The these things, what are the these things? They're the signs that indicate the Lord's return is near. And when those signs begin to take place, the believers alive at that time are to straighten up and lift up their heads. And although they cannot know the exact day Jesus is going to arrive, the events tell them that their redemption is drawing near and that he is near, right at the door, as he said in Matthew 24, verse 33. He's about to come. MacArthur points out, and I love this, he writes, how extensive will this coming of the Son of God be? Every person who has ever lived will play a role in history's most dramatic event. Believers from the Old Testament and the church eras and those martyred during the tribulation will participate with joy in the glory and the bliss of Christ returning to earth. They will return with Christ to his earthly kingdom, along with those believers who survive the tribulation and go into the kingdom. On the other hand, those alive who refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will face temporal death, followed immediately by eternal hell. Now here's the question. What do we do with this? Here's the question. Where do you fit into the picture? If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, as I said last time, let's think this through. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, when you die, and again, most people don't know when they're going to die. It comes as a surprise. But then they're dead and there's nothing they can do. You die once, then comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. When you die, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you instantly wake up in heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ. If the rapture takes place before you die, you will be caught up in the air to be taken to our heavenly home by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, that means one who denies self to exalt Jesus Christ. That means one who would die for Jesus Christ if that's what Jesus Christ asked. one who follows Jesus Christ by submitting and obeying to the word of Christ. That's what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, when you die, you will instantly wake up in hell. Only later on, at the end of the millennial kingdom, to be thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. If the rapture occurs, you will go into the tribulation and the great tribulation. And if you continue to reject Jesus Christ, you will, in the end, be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. If you do accept Christ as your Lord and Savior during the tribulation or great tribulation, you will most likely be tortured and killed for your faith in Christ and go instantly to heaven. The point is, it'd be a whole lot easier for you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right now. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, the thought of death is thrilling. It's thrilling. The Apostle Paul mocked death. Where's your sting? Where's your victory? The victory's in Christ Jesus. How thrilling it would be to die and instantly wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ, or to be caught up in the air with Christ to go to heaven. And then to return with Him in glory. For those of you who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, you should be living in fear that your end or the end could come at any moment. Ask the Lord this day to enable you to turn from your sin and follow the Lord of Lords and King of all kings, Jesus Christ. Two options. You bow your knee in submission to our Lord and Savior now, or you will bow your knee in subjection to Him later on. And we looked at the fact that even those in hell will be forced to submit to Jesus Christ. It'll be too late for their destination. But perhaps one of the most devastating aspects of hell will be the perfectly clear memory of every single time you rejected the call of Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for our time together in the text this morning. What a glorious account this is. Father, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know this place is not our home. We know that. We know why we're here. We know that we could do everything in regards to You more faithfully, more effectively, more diligently in heaven. You have us here for a purpose, and that purpose is to tell the lost world that there is a Savior. To explain to the lost world that right now they're the enemies of Jesus Christ. They're the enemies of the judge. And they blaspheme the judge. And they mock and ridicule the judge. And they reject the judge. And so we tell the world that that judge is coming. And whether it's now or later, they will stand before Him. And He'll say, I don't know who You are. Depart. Instantly, they'll be sent to hell for eternity, lake of fire. And I know, Father, there are some here this day who listen to this and say, well, that's Bible talk and that's mythology and none of that stuff's real. Well, how grateful we are that we know that Your word is truth. More than 300 specific, explicit prophecies given in the Old Testament just concerning Your birth were fulfilled to the letter. Words written centuries before the Son came to earth. And so we know the Word is truth. We also know in our hearts the Word is truth because it saved us from the penalty of our sins and we now live as free men. But those who don't know you can't understand these things. And so our prayer, Father, as it always is that you would be gracious to open the eyes of those who cannot see. They don't know they can't see. Open their eyes, open their minds to comprehend truth, which is invisible to them because they're spiritually dead. And so open their eyes to comprehend this day for your honor and your glory, all this, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.